Well, good morning, His Place. How are you today? Oh, come on. 9 o'clock was better than that. How are you? Good morning. There we go. Thank you. All right. Good. I need more energy in the mornings because it's just too early for me. All right. So two quick announcements. One, as Nikki was just telling us about the women's conference, how many of the ladies are already signed up for that? I'm raising my hand to show you how it looks when you raise your hand. I'm not actually going to be there. Please, women, if you are not already registered, you have until this Friday to take advantage of the early bird registration pricing because it goes up after that, right? So this Friday, the 6th, you want to make sure you get your registration in before that. So the desire that the women's ministry team has for this conference is that the women would gain a desire to get to know God more intimately and then to fall in love with Jesus. I think that sounds great. I want to fall in love with Jesus. Can I go? No? All right. Well, I'll let my wife go instead. All right. She's planning to go. Anyway, so this weekend, we are having a men's retreat up on a mountain down in San Diego, Palomar Mountain, and Pastors Joe and Chris are both there, and so they said, hey, Matt, can you fill in for us down here? And I said, okay, but they're not going to like it. So I promise you I will try to use twice as much scripture to make up for the fact that you didn't get one of them. But I had the privilege of being up there myself yesterday and Friday, and I gotta say, God is doing something amazing with our men right now. And yes. How many people here today have, a husband or a brother or a father or a son up on the mountain? Few of you. All right. Great. Pray for them. They're going through some heavy, heavy stuff right now. And it is, like I said, it's amazing. God's raising up some great leaders in our men. And I'm excited for this next season of this church. And speaking of which, we are having a new members class starting actually next Sunday, the 8th. It's going to be right after both first and second service. So if you want to come early, if you're an 11 o'clocker, you can come early for before service, or you can stay after and learn about this. Now, what this is that if this is your church home, if you attend here regularly, and this is your body, this is your community, your family of believers here, you really should consider being a member of this church and showing your commitment to this body. Okay? And the class will explain exactly what that means, what that entails, what your responsibility is. But this is a way of you showing, this is my tribe, and I'm all in with you guys. Okay? So check out the new members class next Sunday, the 8th. Again, it's right after first service and right after second service. All right. So, by the way, if you don't know, I'm Matt Tanksley. I'm one of the deacons here at His Place. I also serve on the Men's Ministry Council. And if any of you don't know who I am, I have a niece named Tesla. She's this tall. She's in the youth most of the time. Anyway, that's mine. Okay? All right. Hope that helps. All right. So today I want to teach you guys about faith that withstands the fire. We're going to talk about what faith is. We're going to talk about what faith is not. We're going to talk about how to build faith. We're going to talk about what faith produces, and we're also going to talk about how faith is proven and tested and what that looks like. Okay, it's got a lot of stuff to go on. So first I want to start off by asking the question, how do you define faith? Somebody shout it out for me. How do you define faith? What is it? What did you say? Courage. Okay, that's one. Trust, believing in what you can't see. Somebody on this side. Hope. Good. One more. From the top. Anybody in the balcony? No? All right. Okay. So the Oxford Dictionary will define faith with two definitions. One is a complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Or secondly, and this is a more religious context, strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion. Now, I've polled people before and I've asked them, like, how do you define faith? And kind of what I get back a lot of times, similar to what you guys said, is an unfounded belief or blind trust. Now, I think that the Oxford definitions are fairly adequate, but I like to put legs on things. And for me, just a mere definition doesn't quite do enough. So I think about, how do we use the word? What phrases that we use the word faith in seem to really carry the weight well of the word faith? And I think of having faith in something or in someone, right? Or being faithful to someone, right? How many of you have a spouse that they long to be faithful to? What does that mean, right? How many people have faith that their money is still in their bank account? Please don't check right now. Wait till after service. All right. But what I really like as a definition for faith is what I got from an author and a pastor named Larry Osborne. And he defines faith as faith is trusting in God enough to do what he says. Say that with me. Faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. There's an action involved. Faith is an action word. Okay? Now, I want to look and see what the Bible says about faith. And we actually get a really great definition. Some of you guys were quoting it to me a minute ago. From the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, also known as the faith chapter. So why don't you guys all pull out your Bibles that I know you have and you brought with you to church today. But if you didn't, don't worry. You can just grab the one in the chair in front of you and pretend like it's yours for a day. All right? And I want you to flip over to Hebrews and go to chapter 11. Can't find Hebrews quickly? Don't know where it's at? That's fine. God put a table of contents at the beginning of your Bible just to help you out. But while you're flipping there, I want to give you a quick little synopsis of what is the book of Hebrews. Well, it's actually a transcribed sermon. And if you read it straight through, it takes about 45 minutes. That's kind of short by my clock. I'm probably going to go about an hour, hopefully not more than that. But the basic theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater or superior to religion. And he uses the example of Judaism because it is written to, as you may have guessed it by the title, the Hebrews. And their religion was Judaism. It points out to us that we no longer have any need to rely on old forms of sacrifice for redemption, as Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He is superior. He is greater than sacrifice. He is the perfect mediator between God and man. And ultimately, he is the perfect representation of God in human flesh. Now, we don't actually know who wrote the book of Hebrews. The early consensus of the original apostolic fathers and such were that the book was written by Paul. But he never identifies himself. And so it's come into question, like, maybe he didn't write it. And who else could have written it? And we have some other apostles who were mentioned in the book of Acts that are candidates, like either Apollos or Barnabas. If you want to read more about them, again, look in the book of Acts. They're described there. We'll talk about Apollos a little later as well. All right, so are we all there? Hebrews chapter 11. All right, cool. Thank you. I need feedback, guys. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I want to kind of touch on this with a few different versions of the text just to see what some of the differences are. Now, I do believe that all the versions we're going to look at today are all trustworthy and reliable. I don't want to make it seem like I'm only going to prefer one over the other. But let's start off with the NIV, the New International Version. That's the version I grew up reading, and it's what I usually teach out of. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. You guys got that? So it's defining faith as two things, and it encompasses both. Now, Pastor Chris likes to teach out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. So let's take a look at that one. What does that one say? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Pretty close. It's about the same. Different word choices there, but it gets the same point across. Now, Pastor Joe has been teaching for the last couple of years favoring the NLT, the New Living Translation. Let's see what that one says. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Okay, I think we're starting to kind of get a theme here, right? All right, lastly, Pastor Daniel likes to teach out of the New King James Version. So let's take a look at that one. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So we can tell from looking at these four different translations, these four versions, that there's really only two words that are different in each of them, right? And those two words are translated into slightly different words in our English language. We have the first word, which is translated as substance, confidence, reality, and assurance of something that is hoped for. And the second word is the evidence, assurance, or conviction of what we can't see. Now, if we look at that first word in the Greek, it is the word hypostasis. And as it turns out, each of those words, substance, confidence, reality, and assurance, are each pretty great translations for it, because the etymology of the word derives its meaning from to stand under something. And it carries the meaning of the fundamental nature or substance of a thing. And its actual reality. It is what it is, right? It is the hypostasis of the thing. Okay? So it's the substance. It's the reality. We can be confident that that's what it is, because it's what it actually is. Now, the second word is elengos. I think I pronounced that correctly. And it means the proof or the test of something's actual reality. So we can see here in this verse that faith can be defined both as the thing that makes something what it is and the proof of what it is. It is its own proof for what it actually is. Now, the whole chapter of chapter 11 and the next chapter, chapter 12, are a really great primer on understanding faith. So if you want to tune me out and just read Hebrews 11 and 12, you'll get most of what I'm going to say here. But I'm going to pull from other parts of scripture. So maybe you just read chapter 11 and 12 on your own time, maybe tomorrow. That'd be good homework. All right. But the examples that are provided here are people who lived by faith, which means that they both had faith and were faithful. You follow? Another way that I like to describe faith to people is I like to use word pictures or analogies. And I like to talk about a child who is standing, I'm going to act this out for you here, standing on the edge of the pool. And the child is wearing their little floaties because they don't swim so good. And they're looking out into the pool, and there's their daddy right there. And he's saying, come, jump, I'll catch you. And, well, they don't swim so good. That's why they have the floaties on. And last week, when they jumped into the water, it kind of went under a little bit, and they couldn't breathe. They got water in their mouth, and they started coughing. It was not fun. It was scary. But Dad says he'll catch me. I like my dad. He takes care of me. Just last week, I had an ouchie boo-boo right here, and he gave me a Band-Aid, and it felt better. And I was hungry yesterday, and he made me a hamburger, and it was really good. And last Saturday, I was going to go out and run after my ball. It bounced into the street, and this car came, and it hit the ball. It went down that way. And he stopped me. And I was really glad, because that could have been my head. And now he says he's going to catch me. But I can't swim so good. What do I do? Well, faith doesn't say the kid's not afraid. The kid is afraid. And the kid has very good reason to be afraid. See, they've been under the water. They know they can't breathe underwater. But they also trust their dad. And their dad has said, I'll catch you. It'll be okay. I've got you. Faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is the courage to act. Because of the trust you have, the hope that you have. I hope my dad's going to catch me. I trust that he will. So faith is when they actually make that leap and they put action to their hope and their trust. So faith is not the trust or the belief alone, but is the action that is built on it. Faith is the product of that trust, and it is the proof that the unseen thing, the trust, actually exists. Now I want to look now at the second chapter of the letter written by a man named James. Now, who knows who James is? Anybody? Interaction, guys. Interaction. Who knows who James is? Jesus' brother. Anybody else? His half-brother. Okay, that's cool. Well, there's actually a few different Jameses mentioned in the Bible. This book was, we believe, written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. But we also had two apostles named James, and potentially even another one that was referred to. They don't necessarily know everybody because they just call them by their first name, who they're talking about. So we kind of get from context. But this was the one that was Jesus' half-brother who wrote this. Okay? Now, if you want some backstory on who James was as a brother to Jesus, you got to look at the Gospels. And in Mark chapter 3, we get this story of Jesus teaching inside of a home in the region of the Galilee. So near where he grew up. And his mother and his brothers come to collect him because, as they put it, he's out of his mind. You see, he's been saying a lot of things and he's embarrassing us. And Jesus won't have any of that. And so he uses that as an object lesson in his teaching. But then again, in John, in the Gospel of John in chapter 7, his brothers are ridiculing him because they don't believe in him. What? They grew up with this guy. But after Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection, they came to understand the truth. And then James ended up becoming a pastor at the church in Jerusalem, and then wrote this book, which was what some scholars believe to be the first book of the New Testament written. All right, all that backstory. Did you guys flip to James? I didn't see a lot of Bibles getting pulled out. Come on, guys. It's church. It's not just me working here. You guys got to do part two. All right, I'll let you cheat. We'll put the scripture up on the screen. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Is it all talk? Can such a faith even save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food, and if one of you says to them, go, be at peace, stay warm and well fed. See ya. But if you don't do anything to help their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, without actions accompanying it, is dead. Now, someone may say, like, you have faith, but I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Great! Even the demons believe that. And they shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now the word that is used in Greek for faith carries a double meaning. And James is playing on that double meaning because in Hebrews, it talks about how faith is the substance and the proof, right? And it's carrying that action meaning. But the other meaning, the Greek word is pistis. And the other meaning is just simply belief. So the word pistis can be used to just mean belief, right? And he's saying that, so you believe, pistis, that there is only one God. Well, the demons believe that too. Congratulations, you have demon faith. But he goes on to describe that faith, again, using the word pistis, without deeds, without action behind it, is dead. Belief alone is not what we call faith. As we defined it earlier, faith is action based on a supported trust or hope. Okay? So, sometimes we use the term blind faith to refer to someone's actions that are not based on a supportable hope. And this is not the kind of faith that God requires of us. In contrast, the evidence, whether it's laid out in history or as was recorded in the Bible, or from witnesses that we know of his faithfulness, can help us to build our trust. But ultimately, it is our own experiences that will form the most solid foundation for our trust. But what is it that we do with that trust? Do we act on that faith? If our trust does not produce actions, it's dead, and we have no faith. But how much faith do we need? In the Gospels, Jesus' disciples often ask him to increase their faith or ask him how much faith is required. And Jesus' answer is actually meant to relieve their concerns by assuring them that only a small amount of faith is necessary for big things to happen. He doesn't want to shame them for their lack of faith, although he does call it out a few times in the Gospels. But instead, he points out that only a small amount of obedience, which is an action driven by trust, is necessary. Because it's not the faith or obedience that does the great thing, it's the power of God that will accomplish the result. Think of it this way. Say I walk into this room in the middle of the night. All the lights are off. It's dark in here. How much faith is required by me to illuminate the entire room? Not much. Why is that? What do I got to do? I just got to turn the light switch on, right? If I sat here and said, be illuminated, and waited, what would happen? Well, there's someone else in the room who said, yeah, sure, I got you. And they flipped the light switch. Great. Their obedience. But my faith was in the fact that I expected that there was power running through the building, that there were lamps in all of these little sconces, and that when I flipped that switch, it would actually accomplish a result. But it was not my power that illuminated the room. No, but my little act of faith. Right? But it wasn't me. So Jesus tells his disciples when they asked him, you know, how much faith do they need or asked him to increase their faith. He tells them in Luke 17 that if we had faith as small as a mustard seed, we could command a mulberry tree to uproot itself and go plant itself in the sea, and it would. See, he gave them that analogy to help comfort them. That though, even though they had such little faith, they could still act on it. Let's look at another example from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, we get a glimpse of just who we have faith in. See, Jesus, for four chapters, has been teaching his disciples. He's been going around, and they've been following him, and he has been healing the sick. He has been giving sight to the blind. He has been casting out demons. And he's been talking a lot about the coming kingdom of God. And his miracles are proof of his authority to teach these things. Now, some friends who had a friend who was paralyzed heard these stories. They had evidence. They had heard about somebody getting healed. And they said, our paralyzed buddy could really use that. So they heard he was coming to town, and they decided to take their friend to go see Jesus because they had faith that he could heal their friend. But when they got there, he was inside of a house, and he was surrounded by a large crowd of people, and he was teaching. So as you do, they climb up on top of this guy's house and rip open his ceiling tile. Anybody else done that? Just okay. Just them. That's not normal. Not healthy behavior. But they rip open the ceiling tiles and they lower down their friend on his paralytic mat. And they just cause such a commotion because now nobody's looking at Jesus. They're all looking at what's going on up there. And then Jesus, of course, goes to look and see what's going on because he didn't know. And he sees the paralyzed man being lowered down in front of him. And I love what it says here. I'm sorry, this was in chapter 4. This is chapter 2. Get to chapter 4 in a minute. And in chapter 2, he sees the paralyzed man being lowered down. And it says, let's get that scripture up there. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, whose faith did he see? Was it the paralyzed man? What was he doing? He was getting carted over there. It was the four friends, the ones who lowered him down. They were the ones acting on their trust. You follow that? And apparently, though trust is unseen, faith is something that Jesus saw. Now, he tells them that his sins are forgiven, which is miracle number one. Miracle number two was after he said that, and everybody in the room starts thinking to themselves, who is this who can even forgive sins? And he reads their minds and he calls them out on it. And then to prove his authority again to forgive sins, he heals the man and he gets up and walks. Whose power was it that healed the man? Jesus. Again, interaction, guys. Come on. These are easy questions. All right. So they had evidence for their trust and they acted upon it. Skip forward two chapters in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 4 that I mentioned before. We get a glimpse of Jesus again. And this is right after he had just taught a large crowd and he'd given the parable of the sower. You know, the man who was spreading seed and landed on four different types of soil. You guys know that story? Well, my point is not the story, although it's a great one of faithful obedience. It comes right after that. After Jesus has explained that parable to his disciples, he tells them, hey, let's go to the other side of the lake. And so they all get into their boat, and there's a few other boats with them, and they get onto the water, and they head out to the other side of the lake. But as they're heading out onto the lake, Jesus decides, now's the perfect time to take a nap. And he does. And so then a squall comes up. Pick it up in verse 35 of chapter 4. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, just what I said, let's go to the other side of the lake. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him up and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? And he got up, and he yelled at them, and he told them to shut up and sit down. Oh, I'm sorry. I think I read that wrong. No, okay, I'm sorry. I don't want to teach the word incorrectly here, but it says he actually rebuked the wind and the waves. And he told the wind and waves to quiet, be still. Gosh, I don't think Pastor Chris would have made that mistake. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And when he asked them why they're afraid, their perfectly natural response, of course, was, it says here, they were terrified. And they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him heal people. Right? This is two chapters after he healed a paralyzed man. Right? Who is this? They don't know the Jesus in their boat. See, when the storm arises, the faith of Jesus is seen in his action. He's asleep on a cushion. He's got no fear at all. The faith of the disciples, or lack thereof, is evident in their exclamation, do you even care if we drown? Jesus' response here is key, and I want you to remember this. The first thing he does is to stand up and silence the waves to ease their fears. He accommodates their lack of faith, then asks them to evaluate why it is that their experience so far still hasn't produced any faith. It's important to note here that Jesus, and by extension God, never asks a question that he doesn't already know the answer to. I've heard that's a common trait with attorneys. You never ask a witness on the stand a question that you don't already know the answer to. But apparently they got that from God. Good. You see, God asks us questions not because he's trying to learn something, but because he wants us to realize something. In this case, he's pointing out to the disciples that they should have some faith in him at this point. Like I said, in the first four chapters of Mark, we've already seen him cast out demons, teach about the kingdom of God. They've seen him heal many, 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 many people. He has authority. He has power. And he loves. And when they see Jesus calm in the boat in the middle of a crisis, what's their response? They accuse him of not caring about them. They may not have had trust that he could calm the storm. They hadn't seen him interact with nature in this way before. But they took his nonchalance as a lack of feeling or concern for their well-being. They just wanted him to join in their fear, to work to protect them against this all-powerful storm. Do what we're doing, bailing water. And Jesus' response is to do the unthinkable. They didn't even consider the option of making the storm just go away. You see, he had no fear of the weak and impotent storm. It was not a lack of concern on his part. But it was his power ultimately that saved the day. And through the exercise of his power, the disciples learned that they were wrong about his motivations and wrong about his power and what power would be able to protect them. They were just like that kid on the pool, on the side of the pool, trying to debate whether or not they should jump or not. So let's look at another example of great faith from the Old Testament, and we're going to look now at the book of Daniel. And in this, we meet four Hebrew friends. And they are taken out of their home in Israel when they're captured and taken to Babylon. And they are forced to take on new names and to learn the study of the Babylonian religions, to learn astrology, and to work in royal service to their new king, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, while they're there, we get a story in chapter 3 of three of these friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're asked to bow down and worship a golden statue that their king has made. And they refuse. And when they refuse, Nebuchadnezzar calls them forward. You see, he's got a penalty for not obeying him, and that's to be thrown into a blazing furnace. So he calls them forward. He gives them a second chance because, you see, he kind of likes these guys. He just recently gave them a dietary accommodation, and they've been doing good work for him. But he can't have this disobedience thing. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king who's given them the second chance. Hey, we're going to throw you in this furnace if you don't do this thing. They say, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves to you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we'll still never bow down to your gods or worship this image of gold that you've made. And Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. Like I said, he thought they were good guys. So he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of his strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. I'll skip forward a little bit because it gets a little lengthy here. But basically, those 3 guys who were that bound them up and threw them in, they got a little too close to the fire and they died before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego finally fell in themselves. But when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were in the fire, King Nebuchadnezzar calls out and says, wait, weren't there 3 guys we threw in there? And his advisors all said, yeah, certainly, your majesty. And he said, look, I see 4. And one of them looks real shiny, like one of the sons of God. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm sorry. So then he approached the fire and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So the 3 of them came out of the fire and all the royal advisors who were there with them all crowded around him. And they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies or even singed their hair. Their robes were not scorched and there was not even a smell of fire on them. And Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants, just like they said he would. They trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. That is an example of faith that withstands the literal fire. They showed their faith by their actions and trust that God is able to save them. And I love this, but even if he doesn't, their faith remained resolved. They will never worship Nebuchadnezzar or his gods. God honors that faith and is able to sustain them. Now, Paul describes this kind of faith as well, but he also offers up a different kind of fire when writing to the church that he planted in the city of Corinth. And this is a fire that will prove faith. You see, after he planted the church in Corinth, another preacher came to town by the name of Apollos. And Apollos continued the good work that Paul had started. And as James described, good work like this is the product of genuine faith. Now, if the name Apollos sounds familiar, it's because I mentioned him at the beginning of the sermon. He was one of the potential authors for the book of Hebrews. Now, he was a well-respected Christian preacher who was raised in Alexandria, Egypt, which was a center of Greek thought and education. It was back when Alexander the Great ruled the Greek Empire. He chose Alexandria, named it after himself, as his capital city. So it was a center of Greek thought, and that's where Apollos was from. And he was a Jew, but he came to believe in Christ, and he became an apostle, much like Paul. So after Apollos came to Corinth, some of the Corinthians started dividing and taking sides about who their favorite pastor was. How many of us have done that? We get into arguments sometimes with our friends who go to other churches. We talk about how great our pastor is. And don't get me wrong, we got some great pastors here. And some of your friends have got great pastors. But you see, Paul won't take any part in these type of childish squabbles. He's not interested and doesn't care if you follow him or you follow Apollos, because ultimately, They're both obedient servants of the same Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God that provides the power to both of their ministries. Paul's faithful work laid a foundation, and Apollos was faithfully building on that. They're both putting action to their belief in Christ. Neither one of them is superior, and it's the Spirit that does the actual work. But he goes on to talk about the type of work that Apollos does. So let's pick up the dialogue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. If anyone builds, and he's going to keep using this building analogy here, builds on this foundation that, like he laid, using costly materials like gold, silver, stone, or even wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. Now, that use of the phrase "the day" in the NIV, they actually capitalized the word D. Or the letter D in that to indicate that there's something special about this day. He's referring to a common concept that Jews would use called the day of the Lord. And as I explained when I was teaching from the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord was the day in which God would finally move and accomplish all of the promises that he had made to Israel. So on that day, and they would use that term, the day, in that way, to refer to that. So the day will bring it to light. Will bring what to light? It will show how good your craftsmanship was, your work that you had done. And it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer a loss. So you see, God puts us and our work through tests of fire to prove what they're made of. Is our faith strong enough to survive? Like Daniel's friend in the furnace, is it real? His friends, is it real? Or like the disciples in the boat, do we still have no faith? Remember Jesus' brother James? Well, he has a little more to teach us about faith and the testing of it. Let's look at James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance then finish its work so that, that's a purpose statement right there, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So remember how I said earlier that God never asks a question that he doesn't already know the answer to? He doesn't ask because he's trying to learn something. In this case, God is testing our faith, not because he needs to know how faithful we are. He wants us to know. And James is teaching us that testing is actually producing perseverance. And just a few verses later, he tells us the reward that Paul was talking about earlier. Verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. That sounds a lot better than being completely burned up, right? So how do these fiery tests actually produce this perseverance? The holy fire of God is described in our Bibles as both a consuming fire and a refining fire. Let's look back at the prophet Isaiah in chapter 48. He describes this process. He says, "For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake, for my own sake. I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." What does this have to do with his name or his sake? You see, when we became a Christian, when we say that we are a follower of God, in this case, the people of Israel are defined by their God. Israel means those who struggle with God. That's actually what it means. Israel. Israel is struggle. El is God. Those who struggle with God. They're also known as the beloved of God, God's children, the children of the Lord. So his name is tied up with them. If you look at the Ten Commandments, he says, don't take my name in vain. In vain meaning applying my name to something that is empty. If you're going to take my name, like when you get married and you take the name of your spouse, you take that name, that becomes part of your identity and you're associated with them. See, God repeatedly says that you will be my people and I will be your God. So his name is tied up in who we are and how we act. The Lord God has claimed us as his own. He's deposited his Holy Spirit in our hearts. He is in covenant with us and he has linked his name to us. We are his children, his people, and he is our God. Now this high voltage God consumes and incinerates all impurities, unrighteousness, and all manner of evil on contact. And woe to us if that's all we're made of. Hallelujah, he holds back so as not to destroy us completely. His purpose is to refine us, as painful as it may be. And the Lord disciplines those he loves. Let's look again at the sermon to the Hebrews in chapter 12, where the author will quote from Proverbs chapter 3 as well. Hebrews 12. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? And this is the part he's quoting from Proverbs. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone that he accepts as his son. Some versions will say his child there. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? The author of Hebrews goes on to close out that chapter saying that the day, again, is coming when God will shake the heavens and the earth. And when God shakes the heavens and the earth, only the unshakable things will remain. And he also says that we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, in fact, when John the Baptist was questioned about if he was the Messiah, he answered them by explaining how the one coming after him had a different baptism. Now, wait a sec. What does baptism have to do with this? Well, let me explain. The word baptize means to submerge in liquid that or in something that changes the very nature of something else. For example, it's often used for washing, ceremonial or hygienic. Right? I put my hands under the water with a little bit of soap and my dirty hands become clean, right? The water has changed my hands, okay? But it's also used in non-biblical sources in things like a recipe to make pickles. You see, you baptize a cucumber in brine. What happens to that cucumber? It's changed and it becomes a pickle. So the baptism that John gave was a baptism that led towards repentance, and it was submersion in water. But what did he say about the one who came after him? The Messiah would baptize with fire. That, by the way, if you want to read that, it's Matthew chapter 3. But Jesus baptizes with a holy fire, which is unquenchable. Actually, let's look at that real quick here. Matthew 3, 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus baptizes with this unquenchable fire. And it completely burns up chaff. And as we pass through that fire, it burns up all our sin, our impurities, all the fruits of our flesh. It purifies us through a process called sanctification. And what it leaves behind are the fruits of his Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And with these, we work out in obedience with fear and trembling so that God's work may be complete, as it says in Philippians. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God and his power who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So do everything. All that obedience should be done without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Was he writing to our generation? Seems applicable. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I, Paul, will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in labor or in vain. So in closing, we've explored what faith looks like, trust in action, and how to build it with obedience, and what it produces, good deeds, good works. And next we talked about what this fire is that tests, consumes, and refines and proves our faith. And finally, we looked at that testing produces a perseverance and ultimately maturity, purity, and sanctification. But what does this look like for you? Is your faith real? When you're tested, what fruit will you produce? Will you act selfishly or generously? Will you trust in God or feverishly try to save yourself like the disciples in the boat? Will you be afraid or at peace? Will you be patient or frantically try to hedge your bets? You see, the fires, the trials we go through, the hardships, the jerks we deal with, the financial losses, the sickness, the pain, the circumstances, all those things that we go through, they reveal who we are and they reveal what we put our trust in. Where are you going to put your trust? Will we be able to hold firmly to the word of life? Will we shine among a crooked generation like stars? That's what I pray. That's what I pray. I pray that God will empower us and guide us and give us the faith that we need. Teach us, give us the evidence to build our trust upon. And that he will discipline us, sanctify us, and purify us from all of our unrighteousness so that we can stand complete before him. You guys join me in that prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your guidance. We thank you for your testing and your proving, Lord. We thank you for all that you've taught us. We thank you for your love and your compassion and your grace upon us, Father God. And it is our hope and our desire to serve you, to follow you, and to show your glory to this world, Lord, so that we could shine like stars in a wicked and crooked generation. Lord, may you be proud of us, and may we leap joyfully into your arms, trusting that you've got us. In your name I pray. Amen. So if anybody would like prayer, if they're struggling with anything, we have a prayer garden off here to the side. Please feel free to come and pray with us. We'd be happy to partner with you and join with you in bringing those concerns before the Lord.